I know that many of you know our son Joe is our student director around here, and Joe does an incredible, incredible job with our middle school and high school students and the leaders of those groups. But what you might not know about Joe is that his entire life, as long as I've known him, which was since he was born, Joe has marched to the beat of his own drum. How many parents have a child who marches to the beat of their own drum? Let me just see a show of hands. Isn't it a blessing for the most part? I mean, it's an amazing time. Well, true to form, as Joe was graduating high school, he decided to attend Clemson University out of nowhere. Nobody in our family had gone to Clemson. He didn't have any friends from high school going to Clemson. He just decided, I'm going to Clemson. And we're like, all right, knock yourself out. Well, as it turns out, Joe loved the Clemson experience. He loved game day in the South. As a matter of fact, when he graduated high school in 2015 and started college that fall, Clemson was about to embark on a historical run in their college football program. Matter of fact, I remember when I was driving him back to the airport after Christmas break his sophomore year, they were again playing in the college football playoffs. And I just said to him as a father, I said, you know, Joe, this is great. This is the second year in a row Clemson's been in the playoff, but I just need you to prepare yourself. It probably is not going to happen every year that you're in college. And I will never forget, he looked back across the cab of my truck at me, and he goes, deadly serious, deadly serious. Why would you say that? And as it turns out, Clemson did, in fact, play in the college football playoff all 4 years he was in college, winning a national championship 2 out of those 4 years. It was an amazing run. Now, I told you that to tell you this. Clemson's past success in football makes this season and their 1-3 record so far particularly painful for Joe. This year's Clemson football team is a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. And I've watched him watch the games, and I've been in the room with him, and you can just see the grief washing over him, play after play after play, game after game after game. But I will give Joe major credit for this reason. Joe is actually doing a very good job of keeping college football in its proper perspective and continuing on with his life. Though he is bitterly disappointed in his team's performance to this point, he continues to do what he needs to be doing as a husband, as a father, as a ministry person, as a part of our team here on the staff. He's doing a great job, and I've really, really been proud of him as a dad, as a pastor. And what I've noticed in Joe is a willingness for him to live out a spiritual dynamic that actually transcends time and is even more important, if it's possible, even more important than college football. And that is the following dynamic. Joy is an act of courage that is anchored in faith. Joy is an act of courage that is anchored in faith. Now, I, of course, realize that college football, contrary to what some people might believe, is not, in fact, the be-all and end-all of the universe. It's a big deal. I'm not minimizing it, but I think we do need to work to kind of keep it in its proper perspective. Would somebody help me preach? But what about when the stakes are higher than college football? What about when you are really and truly struggling? What about when you are really and truly maybe grieving? What about when you experience major, real life, soul deep loss? It's in those moments especially that joy is an act of courage. You know, for the last few weeks, we have been immersed in this teaching series on courage, looking at the biblical and historical record of the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a figure in the Bible who lived roughly 400, 450 years before Christ came to earth. And his calling in life was to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem that had been destroyed when God's people had been carried off into foreign exile. And we've seen throughout this series the reality that courage is just the price of admission for the life God creates us to live. Courage is the price of admission for the life that God created you, created me to live. Courage is an absolute, non-negotiable, gotta have for the health and welfare of our souls, particularly in the world in which you and I inhabit, the world that Nehemiah inhabited some 2,500 years ago. It's just a part and parcel of the human condition that if we're going to experience everything that God has for us, we're going to have courage. We have to choose courage. Now, I think it's very important for us to see not only what's happening in the text of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 here in just a second. But Nehemiah chapter 8 also gives us a great reminder of what God was up to in the big picture of the narrative of Nehemiah, that God was actually about something more than just rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, but he was still working in and through his chosen people of Israel to bring about the restoration of relationship with humanity that our sin had ruptured. In Nehemiah chapter 8, God is bringing Israel back. And we touched on this in the very first installment of this series, but I think it bears repeating. And for those of us who were here at the beginning, or maybe today's your first time, just to set some context, is to understand the historical context of Nehemiah. We've got a chart that I'm going to put here on the screen to understand what's going on. In 970 BC, King David dies and his son Solomon succeeds him. At this moment, Israel is at complete peace on all sides. Israel has occupied the promised land that God had promised to Abram, who became Abraham, and his wife Sarah. They're now in the promised land, living at peace. King David has ushered in this season of peace. The wars have ceased, and his son Solomon ascends to the throne. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. However, by the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom is wrecked by idolatry and division. Solomon dies 931 BC. Now, Solomon started out incredibly wise, but he was distracted. He took his eye off the ball. He began to marry and desire women outside of God's people, outside of God's command. The Bible says that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Here endeth the wisdom of Solomon. And it led to the division of the kingdom of Israel. We've got a quick map I wanted to just show you real quick. We touched on this. It was divided into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. Its capital was Samaria. That was where we get the Samaritans who become prominent in the story of Jesus in the New Testament. The southern division was the kingdom of Judah. Its capital remained Jerusalem. But this began a period of rebellion, a period of idolatry, when Israel forgot their special calling, their status as God's chosen people. Back to the timeline, you'll see that what followed next was God's discipline in calling them back to himself. 722 BC, Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and carries them off into captivity. 586 BC, Babylon captures Judah and brings them into exile. The temple in Jerusalem, the epicenter of God's activity with his people, is destroyed. 539 BC, as a little bit of an aside, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, conquers Babylon, modern-day Iraq. See, they haven't gotten along for years. And in 516, the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt. But I want you to notice 516 from 586, It's exactly 70 years, which is what God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah. Israel would be in exile for 70 years. 445 BC, Nehemiah leaves Persia and returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Then in 420 BC is the beginning of the intertestamental period. These are what's known as the silent years, when God did not raise up any more prophets to communicate to his people. But it was during this period that the discipline that God had imposed upon Israel for their rebellion and their idolatry, they returned to God. They returned to faithful covenant relationship with him. And they are now set up, they are now preparing for the arrival of the Messiah, of Christ, who would appear in about 3 or 4 AD, give or take. So that's the historical context to help us understand the spiritual significance of what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah 8, verses 2 through 3. Here's what the Bible says. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra. Ezra's a big deal. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, as we're reading through the Bible as a church family this year, one of the things that you notice is the consistency of the main point of the entire Bible. Not just one particular book, not just one particular author, but the entire Bible ultimately is all about relationship. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing is about relationship. We learn in Genesis that God is relational unto himself. There is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is relational. Then, out of this relational character and nature, he creates humanity. He makes people like you and me for the purposes of relationship. Now, that's a really massive, massive point. God was already relational unto himself. He did not need humanity. Do me a favor. I want you to turn to your neighbor with a smile on your face and love in your heart. Tell him, God don't need you. Now that may sound initially off-putting. Like, what do you mean God doesn't need me? He doesn't. He is completely self-sufficient. There's not one thing that you or I can offer God that he needs from us. So you know what that means? He wants us. He wants relationship with us. He loves you that much. There is nothing. Say nothing. That was terrible. Say nothing. Nothing. There is nothing that God needs from you. He just loves you perfectly, unconditionally, as is. And he loves you too much to leave you where you are. That's why he created you. That's why he made you. So all of Scripture is pointing us towards this fact. Now, Ezra was an interesting person in the history of Israel. Ezra was both a scribe and a priest. So when Ezra is reading the law, the covenant of Moses to the people, he knows what he's doing. He is a scholar and a student. For someone who was a scribe, that means that they had trained in language arts. They had trained in the study of Torah and the law and the Word of God. They trained so diligently and for so many decades before they were turned loose to be able to transcribe the law of God. They would write word for word, line for line, note for note, the word of God. That's one of the reasons that we can hold so much confidence in the Bible that we have today, is because the scribes of Jewish history were so precise, so exact. Check this out. If a scribe made a mistake when he was transcribing the Torah, he didn't just like pull out some liquid parchment and cover over it and correct it. He didn't scratch through the word and start over again. That entire scroll, no matter where he was in transcribing that section, that entire scroll would be rolled up, carried outside of the city, and buried like a dead person. And they would start over. That's how committed they were to precision, to the exact recording of the word of God. They did not play around. So when Ezra stands up and begins reading the law of Moses and explaining it to the people with the help of the other Levites there around him, they knew what they were talking about. And they were calling the people back. See, as I said, the whole Bible points us to relationship. When you and I see the word law, we think, do this, don't do that. And there's an element of that. But in the Israelite mind, law meant covenant. Law meant relationship. Law meant calling as God's chosen people. Every word that you would read in the Bible, the law, the word of God, the principles and precepts of God, faith, trust, it was all ultimately about relationship. Relationship. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's about relationship. Now, it's not ultimately, the Bible is not about rules and regulations and rituals, although that's part of it. It's not ultimately about the golden rule or being a good guy or being a good girl, although that's certainly a part of it. It is ultimately about how all of those things service and feed the fire of relationship. That's what Ezra is doing here in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's calling the people of God back into this relationship that they were disciplined, they were separated from by exile because of their idolatry and their rebellion. And he's saying, come back home. Come back, not just to Jerusalem, not just back to the temple, but come back to the God of your fathers. Come back to the faith and the relationship that you were called to, that you were born for. That's what Ezra is doing here. So there's a really, really deep, deep water going on here. Now, look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Nehemiah 8, 9 through 10. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and a teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord, set apart for divine purposes. Holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. Read it with me, highlighted words. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not the time to grieve. This is not the time to mourn. You see, what's happening here is actually a paradigm. It's a paradigm not just for these people, but a paradigm for you and me to cultivate courageous joy. No matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what is going on around us, to understand that our external circumstances never eclipse an eternal perspective. Our external circumstances never eclipse an eternal perspective. And keeping our eyes on the ball. It's like the song that we sang earlier today, for those of you who are on time this morning. It's that song, I lift my countenance beyond my circumstance. I lift my countenance beyond my circumstance. That's good theology. It doesn't deny the circumstance, but it looks beyond the circumstance. I look beyond, fix my eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter, the finisher of my faith. I lift my countenance beyond my circumstance to cultivate the courageous joy that God calls us to. And what happens here in Nehemiah is an incredible, incredible roadmap for us. Cultivating courageous joy begins, number one, as we pursue understanding of God's word. Pursue understanding of God's word. And to pursue an understanding of God's word presumes humility. It presumes the fact that I did not arrive here. You did not arrive with complete understanding of the scriptures. We have to pursue understanding. We have to humble ourselves before God and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand what God is up to in Scripture. Now, I want to say something just about this section of the message. I'm really indebted to a little book that was written by a guy by the name of John White. John White, in another generation, wrote a book called Excellence in Leadership. It was really just an exposition of the book of Nehemiah. It's an incredible book. And I'm indebted to him, not necessarily verbatim for what we're talking about here, but the general ideas I took from and have used it for this purpose today. But to pursue understanding of God's word, there are two things that have to precede understanding. Reverence and respect. Respect and reverence lead to an understanding of God's word. Respect and reverence, we start with a respect and an awe of who God is, that he is God and we are not. And so because of that, we respect the word of God. This book from Genesis to Revelation is perfect. It is the inerrant word of God. There is no mistake. There is no error in here. Now, my understanding of it can be mistaken. I hope it's not. I work very hard to see that it's not. But there is no error in the Bible. If there's something that appears contradictory or something that I disagree with, the problem is not with the book. The problem is with my understanding. So we have to have the humility to know that God who is perfect, God who is love, has given us this book, this compilation. It's really a library of 66 different books that all point us toward the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of restoring the relationship that our sin ruptured. That's the end game here. So we begin by pursuing this understanding of God's word. Number two, once we gain this understanding, we listen to conscience. Listen to conscience. Your conscience and my conscience is where God's Holy Spirit leads us. I've been following Christ now for more than a minute, and I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I have absolutely been led by God. I have absolutely sensed an impression in my mind and in my heart of what God was leading me to do and many times what he was leading me not to do. And in those moments, it's conscience that I need to listen to. You know, the Bible says that anybody whose conscience is faulty or malfunctioning, the Bible uses the term seared. That is a seared conscience. They're not sensitive. It's like what you do with a steak, right? You put a steak on a very, very hot griddle to sear in the juices, to keep it in so that they don't escape. And then you slowly cook it, or you may do a reverse sear. But either way, you're searing the outside of that. If my conscience is seared, that means by definition it's not soft. It's not sensitive. It's not receptive to the leadings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Listen to conscience. Number three, choose obedience. Choose obedience. It's one thing to pursue understanding. You can come to an understanding and go, oh, this is what God was doing here. This is what the Bible says. This is why it says it. That's an understanding. You may even have your conscience tweaked. God may stir something and kind of cause you to know you need to change something. But unless you choose to be obedient, you will never know the joy of God. You can't experience the joy of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, unless you choose to be obedient to His word, to do what the Bible says. That's why Israel was mourning and weeping initially. They were being reminded, as Ezra was calling them back to this covenant relationship, they were being reminded of their rebellion. They remembered, oh, all of those centuries of warnings that God gave us. When He told us, there will be 70 years of exile unless you turn back to me. That's what we just completed. Yeah, that did happen. We rebelled. We fell into idolatry. We fell into lust. We sacrificed our children. All of those things happened. And their consciences were pierced at that point. But Nehemiah and Ezra said, No. That's not the point of this exercise. Man, choose obedience. Choose obedience. There's a pattern that repeats itself not only in Israel's life, but in our lives as well. Renewal, repentance, reform. Renewal, repentance, reform. Renewal, repentance, reform. Renewal happens when the Holy Spirit of God renews a right spirit within us. When he shows us the error of our ways and changes our heart, that's renewal. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. Only God can give you a new heart. Only God can give me a new heart. But that's what He does. But that renewal then leads us to repentance. Remember, repentance is a military term. It's an about face. You're walking this way, away from God, away from His ways, away from His word, and because of the renewal of your heart, you repent, and now you begin walking parallel with, congruent with His word. Then there is reform. And I love the word reform because the Bible tells us that we were created. God formed us from the dust of the earth. And sin marred and scarred God's original intent in my life and in your life. But through repentance, we are reformed. We are remade in the image of God. Our hearts are made to resemble His character, His nature, His heart. And there is reform. There is a change of behavior, change in the words that we use, the tone of voice that we use, the things that we do, the way that we work, the why that we work. All of that is reformed by the Holy Spirit of God in our lives when we choose obedience. But there's one more, and this one's fun, but it can be kind of hard. Number four, trust joy. Trust joy. When you start to experience the joy of the Lord as your strength, trust it. Ezra and Nehemiah said, no, don't weep and don't mourn. Man, go home and celebrate. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all love to eat? Let me see a show of hands. And I don't mean like just, you know, for sustenance, but like you love a meal. That's what I'm talking about. Anybody? Okay, I'm right there with you. And if your hand's not up, that's okay, I guess. See, I grew up with brothers. I have two brothers, and when we were growing up, my mom is a great cook, by the way. I mean, great cook. Julie, isn't she a great cook? Thank you for backing me up on that. She's a great cook. But with boys in the house, food was functional. Like, we just sat down, it got quiet, eat, and go. That's what we did. We didn't appreciate mom's skill at the time. But then I married Julie. Julie comes from a house of girls. She's got two sisters. I will never forget the first time I went home with Julie, and we sat down to a meal. The volume of conversation was deafening. And when I say volume, I mean not just the level of sound. I mean the amount of conversation. There were three girls and her mom, and nine different conversations were happening all at the same time. Complete chaos, cats and dogs living together. I didn't know. It was shell shocking to me. I couldn't eat. I was just, it was unbelievable. But I also learned from Julie's family the value of a great meal, particularly her dad. Her dad helped me to appreciate, like, all of the little subtle nuances that went into making a meal, enjoying a meal, celebrating a meal. And I thought about that when I read Nehemiah 8, and Nehemiah said, no, go home and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks. Celebrate to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you please God, that is strength for life. That's how you keep going, no matter the externals, no matter the circumstances around you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Hebrews 11 puts a really, really fine point on this fact, on this spiritual law. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Look at what the Bible says. And without faith, remember that's a relational word, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's the goal. He's the reward. He's the prize. When we seek him, that's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. That's where the fulfillment is. It is impossible to please God without faith. Here's what that means. Hypothetically speaking, you could do everything right. You could keep every rule, regulation, follow every ritual. Again, this is hypothetical, but let's just play along, okay? You could do it all right, but unless it is done in the pursuit of a relationship of love with God, it is bankrupt. It is only in relationship that any of it matters. And in relationship, all of it matters because of who he is. Here's how Jesus put it in John chapter 15. John 15, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I told you this Because I love you. I've told you this so that your joy may be complete. No matter what's going on around you, it's not denial. Sometimes the circumstances are, in fact, really, really hard. Jesus says, I know that. And the reason he knows that is because he laid down his life for us. He became sin. He became my brokenness. Your brokenness. But then he did what we couldn't have done for ourselves. And he definitively defeated death. He supremely subdued sin for eternity when he got up out of the ground. So that whoever believes in him would never die, but would also have eternal life. Life to the full. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. If you're here today and you've never taken hold of that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. To just pray a prayer of beginning. If that's you, then just pray silently right where you are, from your heart to God's. Silently say, Jesus, I need you. I need the forgiveness of my sin. I want the restoration of relationship that you offer. And so I confess my sin so that I can accept your forgiveness, your grace. And Jesus, in this moment, I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the dead for me, and I accept. And in exchange for your life, I give you mine, and I will follow you from this moment forward. Jesus, thank you. I pray this prayer in your name. If you would, just remain with your heads bowed for another moment. It's a sacred moment as God's moving in people's lives. And if that was your prayer, then as a church, we would love to help with what's next. When we dismiss in just a moment, I want to invite you, if you would, just stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. It's out here in the lobby to your right from where you're sitting right now. And just let one of the folks there just say, hey, just let them know, today was my day. And we've got a gift that we would love to put in your hand. It's a Bible, and it's got a reading plan with it that'll help you just begin to grow in this relationship with Christ that you just began. Also, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, if that was your prayer, I want to ask you if you would just raise your hand. If you just committed your life to Christ, raise your hand and hold it up high over your head for just a moment. And the reason we do that is very simple. This is a big deal. And so we honor that. We celebrate that moment. And our family tradition around here, as you put your hands down, is we're going to put our hands together and just tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.